5:1. And it reads as follows. I'm going to read from the ESV translation, so it reads slightly different, but the same connotation. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of liberty. Amen. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Tonight I want to look at the concepts of bondage and freedom. Bondage and freedom. It's important for Christians to understand these two categories because they are germane to us in our human existence. And so the Apostle Paul in this passage, in fact, his whole point throughout the book of Galatians is to understand the freedom that we have in Christ. His immediate point of reference is the law, because there were those who were of the Jewish community that also professed faith in Christ that were maintaining that in order to have a right standing before God, one needed to have faith in Christ and experience physical circumcision. So they were adding conditions to salvation in Christ. And so Paul addresses that, and he deals with it. In fact, in preaching through Galatians a while back, I made the point that perhaps some of Paul's most harsh language is in this particular letter, because what is at stake here is the gospel itself. But really, in talking about the gospel and the fruit of the gospel, that's what we are talking about, an issue of freedom and the issue of bondage, or if you reverse it, bondage and freedom, because what comes first from our perspective is that of bondage. Now, one of the things that you'll notice in this particular passage, and one of the reasons I like the ESV translation here, is because it lays stress on the fact that Paul gives a twofold emphasis on the term freedom. Now, in the New King James, it says, stand fast in the liberty, which is another word. The word that's translated there also means freedom, obviously, the liberty in which Christ has set you free. But again, you still have two references to freedom there. It's a double emphasis on freedom. But the wording here in the ESV makes it more pronounced because it gives the idea that Christ has set us free, and we have been set free for a purpose. And so that is more clearly communicated in the ESV wording. But here's the first thing that we want to note, and that is this double emphasis of freedom corresponds to the issue or a duality of bondage. See, we are set free, but we are set free for something. We are set free by Christ, and we are set free for something. And that dual emphasis actually has its point of reference really to our bondage. And the bondage that we will be talking about is the bondage first that is common to all of humanity, which is our fallen condition. So all of humanity that is fallen, and that means all of us, we are in bondage. And we are in bondage in the two perspectives of our bondage that Paul addresses here, that connects to the gospel, is what we are bound by and what our bondage keeps us from. So we are bound by something, and we are bound that in a way that keeps us from something. And so the twofold emphasis on freedom corresponds to both of those elements of our bondage. So what is it that we are bound to? Well, first, most immediately, what we are bound to is our fallen condition. The language here is that of slavery. And so in our fallen condition, we are bound to that. In historic Protestantism, we talk about total depravity. And what total depravity means, it doesn't mean that each individual is as wicked as they can be. Trust me, we can do more wickedness than we have done. But what it does mean is that we are corrupt in all of our parts. So our mind is corrupt, our thoughts are corrupt, our bodies are corrupt because our mind is, our affections are corrupt, all of our parts are corrupt. And so when Martin Luther wrote his book, Bondage of the Will, that was the idea that he was conveying, that our will, which is always free in the sense that it does what it wants to do. But the problem is that the human will, and the will is nothing more than, as Jonathan Edwards says, it's nothing more than the mind choosing. But the problem is that the mind always chooses what it perceives to be of the highest good. When we are corrupt, our perception of good is corrupt. So therefore, the will is always free, but it is in bondage to its nature. So therefore, a corrupt nature will always have a corrupt use of the will. So when we sin because we desire sin over that which is good. So when we speak of the bondage of our bondage to our fallen nature or our fallen condition, what that means is what the Bible describes elsewhere as being dead in trespasses and sins. What it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, it means, one, we don't have a desire to do the will of God, and secondly, we don't have the ability to do the will of God. So in bondage to our nature means that the whole faculty, all of our human faculties are corrupt, and we are in bondage to that. And so therefore, when we talk about the liberty, which we'll see in a moment, what it means is that we are set free from the corruption of our human nature. But now here's the second part of that bondage. Being bondage to our fallen condition means two things. It means, one, that we are not able to please God. Secondly, it means that we are not able to enjoy God. So in our fallen condition, we are not able. Now, granted, some people, we are fallen, but because the image of God is still in us, man will invariably reach outside of himself. And some will even acknowledge the existence of God or the existence of a God. But we will always define God on our own terms. But when it comes to the true and living God, we do not have the ability to please God. Anyone who thinks that in and of themselves and apart from Christ, you have the ability to please God, you are sadly mistaken. In fact, that's one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, when he says without faith, it is impossible to please God, he's not saying that you need a force within you to please God. No, what he's talking about is saving faith. And saving faith always has an object. The object of our saving faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, what that statement means is that without trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is impossible for us to please God. Jesus uses the Pharisees as a high watermark, and he goes to them, and he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses them, and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we start trying to measure up to the Pharisees. And what we don't realize in the point that Jesus is making, and by the way, he demonstrates the fact that the righteousness of the Pharisees is not that high. But then what he also goes on to say is that the righteousness of the Pharisees is not enough. Because that's why he says it must exceed that of the righteousness of the Pharisees. So even in our best doings, if we did do what his point is that most of us or most of his listeners were not even as righteous as the Pharisees, self-righteous as they were. But even if you reach the level of the righteousness of the Pharisees, that's not enough. That's why he says, unless it exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so therefore, no matter how much we plead, no matter how much we say we want to do better, no matter how many resolutions we make, no matter how much self-improvement we go through, it is not possible in our fallen condition to please God, because the bondage to our fallen condition renders us guilty before his presence. But brothers and sisters, if we're not able to please God, there's no way we're going to enjoy God. And we know that we have been created not only to please him, but we have been created to be pleased with him and to be pleased in him. And unless we are able to please him, we cannot be pleased with him. So therefore, the bondage of our fallen condition is as such that we are not able to do what God has required. And because we are not able to do what God has required, then we are not able to enjoy him. I remember growing up, and sometimes when my mother was working the swing shift, she'd give us a list of things to do, and you know, we would usually find something else to do. And so it was always one of those things, especially if we didn't get all the dishes cleaned or whatever, we'd try to go to bed before she got up or got home. Because the idea is if we were in bed, you know, she's not going to be pleased, and we can hide in bed, you know. And then, you know, we didn't do it often, I should say, but we did it more than we should have. And there were times when we would figure, okay, if she has a good night's sleep, well, first off, she was working swing shift, so when we got ready to go to school in the morning, she'd be asleep. And then we would, if we had to deal with it at all, then we would deal with it when we got home from school. But Mama got hip to us at some point. She would let us, sometimes she'd let it go, and we'd come home from school and dishes were washed. And then she would say, you know, you guys forgot to wash the dishes. And that was better. That was easier to deal with after she had washed the dishes and reminded us that we forgot to wash the dishes before we went to bed. That was easier to deal with than to deal with her coming home saying, why haven't you washed the dishes? Well, there was a certain point when she didn't wait for us to get up. She got home, and if she got home at 11 o'clock, then we got up at 11 o'clock. And sometimes she would wake us up and say, and she made it known that she wasn't pleased with us. And the reason she wasn't pleased is because we didn't do what she said to do. And so there were two courses that she would take. Sometimes she would wake us up and say, you didn't clean the dishes. And that made us feel bad, but we'd go back to sleep. Then there were other times, especially if my father came home. Then he would say, no, he wouldn't wake us up and tell us what we didn't do. He'd wake us up and make us do it. So if it was 11 o'clock, you get up at 11 o'clock and do what you were supposed to do. And all while we were doing it, we were very much conscious of their displeasure. Brothers and sisters, here's what we have to understand. That because we are in bondage to our fallen nature, we are not able to do what God has required. I know what people will say, well, I'm not a liar. And you think you have a right standing with God. And it's amazing how bad religion has filtered into the broader culture so that people think that they can get themselves right before God. And Brother Singleton mentioned it this morning, how many people are saying, well, I need to get myself together first. You'll keep on getting, but you'll never get together. You'll never get together enough to have a right standing before God. And the reason for that is not because you don't always want to do it. It's because you are in bondage to your fallen nature. And the first thing that you need before you can even please God is to be acceptable before God. But before you can be acceptable before God, you need somebody to set you free. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul talks about being in bondage to the law. And the reason he brings the law in here is because the law, it articulates to us what we are perpetually obligated to do and to be. It's the law that tells us what God requires. And so when he speaks of our bondage to the law, it's not an arbitrary bondage to the law. The reason the law is a threat to us is because we are fallen. And it keeps showing us this picture of what humans ought to be, and that picture does not resemble us. And so therefore the law is a constant reminder of what it takes to please God. And the law is a constant reminder that we cannot please God, and we have not pleased God. In fact, we are not even free to please God, because in our heart of heart, and I know what people say, well, you know, maybe I didn't do the right thing, but my heart is in the right place. God says, no, it's not. Your actions is where your heart is. And your heart, your actions are not in the right place because your heart is not in the right place. Look at the way Paul addresses especially that issue of the law, reminding us of our inability in Galatians chapter 4. And I'll pick up, this is after he has given us this wonderful allegory of two women and two sons and two mountains and two covenants. And he reminds us that one is associated with law, which corresponds to our corrupt and fallen nature. And the other one corresponds to the gospel, which is the freedom that is given in Christ. But I'll pick up in verse 28 or 38, where he says, now, brothers, 28. My eyes are bad. He says, now you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but we are children of the free woman. So his point is, we have been liberated from the commands of the law because we are liberated from the condition of corruption. We are liberated from that. So our bondage is twofold. Our bondage is to our fallen condition. And that bondage keeps us from being able to please God, and it keeps us from being able to enjoy God. So as Paul says in Romans 7, then who is it that is able to liberate me? Who can set me free then if I'm in bondage? Who can set me free? And that's where Paul then tells us about the liberty. It's in this context that Paul opens this verse by telling us, giving us the dual emphasis of freedom that is granted in the gospel. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. In other words, the gospel liberates us from something. So let's look then at what the gospel liberates us from, because Christ is the substance of the gospel. And therefore, the liberty that he speaks of is the liberty that is granted in the gospel. The first thing is we are free from the corruption of our nature. Christ has set us free from the corruption of our nature. And you know how he has done that? Do you know how Christ has set us free from the corruption of our natures? Look at our natures. Our hearts are wicked. Our hands do what our heart wants us to do. Our mouths are wicked. We don't speak truth. We don't speak in love. How then does he set us free? And that's an important question. It's an important, in fact, it's critical in terms of how we understand it. How does Christ set us free from the corruption of our nature? Well, let me tell you how he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it by striking us in the crown of our head and causing something to run down the soles of our feet. He doesn't do it with fire. Here's how Christ has set us free from the corruption of our nature. John puts it this way: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in his flesh, we see everything that a human being ought to be. He was what a toddler ought to be. He was what an adolescent ought to be. He was what a 12-year ought to be. He was in his body, in his humanity. Jesus was everything that we are supposed to be at every phase of life. He has set us free from the bondage of our corrupt nature by taking on our nature and not being defiled by sin. So that doesn't, now the reason that's difficult for some people is because we're always waiting for an internal change. But the change that comes from within is by recognizing what has been given without. And what has been given without is the obedience of Jesus. Two places where we get this very clearly, or three. One, in Jesus' baptism. The Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God's pleasure with the Son is his pleasure with us. We see it in that, in the temptation that follows. In Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he, like our first head, our first federal head, Adam, encountered Satan. And he was tempted by Satan, but he was victorious. Now, Adam failed in his temptation. And the results of Adam's failure follow us from conception. Because Adam failed in his temptation, we are born in a condition of sin. But brothers and sisters, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And just as the Father's approval of him is his approval of us, his victory over Satan is our victory over Satan. I've said when preaching through the temptation of Jesus that we miss a great deal. If the only thing we see in Jesus' temptation is a model for us to follow when we are tempted, we do learn from his example. It is a model, but it's not first and foremost a model. The victory of Jesus over Satan is your victory over Jesus or over Satan. It is your ability to resist. And so his resistance against the temptations of Satan is not only an example for us, it is actually for us. He resisted where Adam failed. But here's the third place where we see Jesus in his body redeeming the corruption of our nature. And that is the victory on the cross. When Jesus died because of our sins, it is equivalent to us dying for our sins. That's the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. When he says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Don't you know that as many of us that have been baptized in Jesus have died in him, in as much as if when he died, we died? So the penalty of God for our sins has been poured out on Jesus in his flesh, and that victory we share in. So therefore, when we are set free, we are set free from our corrupt human condition because Jesus came in the flesh and was victorious in his flesh over sin. Because Jesus in his flesh resisted Satan, and that's been given to you. Because Jesus in his flesh paid the penalty for our sins, and so therefore we are not hoping and waiting and crossing our fingers that when we die that we will be accepted, because Jesus has thoroughly died in our place. And when we express or when we confess faith in him, then we are brought into the likeness of his death. Brothers and sisters, there is no double jeopardy when it comes to God. In other words, we cannot be convicted for the same sin twice. If he has died for the penalty of our sins, he has died for the penalty of our sins, absolutely. And it's for this reason that Paul, again in Romans chapter 6, in linking us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, tells us two things. In the first place, he tells us, therefore, as we have died with him, shared in the likeness of his death and his burial, he says we have also been raised with him into the newness of life. And therefore, he says later, that we are able to render our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Why? Because we've been set free from the corruption of our nature. But here's the second part of that. We have been set free from not only the corruption of our nature, we have been set free from the consequences of our corrupt nature. Brothers and sisters, and I know the scriptures speak of the judgment seat of God. But here's what we know that we will never, ever have to face. Now, there are consequences for our actions. We will experience chastening of the Lord. We will experience that because we're hard-headed children. We are hard-headed. I know that's germane to our culture, you know, hard-headed, but we are hard-headed folk. We're hard-headed. We're stiff-necked, but the love of God is greater than our hard heads. And so even though we're hard-headed, we're his hard-headed children. And because we are his children, we will never have to deal with the consequences of our corrupt nature. We will deal with the consequences of particular actions, and the reason we will not have to deal with and feel the full weight of the consequences of our sin is because the wages of sin is death. And that's not just where you cease to live. It's where you cease to live in the light of God's mercy and his benevolent love. Death, spiritual death, is not the absence of animation from the body. You will be alive. The enemies of God will live. Everyone will live forever. But the idea of eternal spiritual death is that you will never, if you leave this life without being reconciled to God, you'll never have a happy day again. You'll never experience the joy of God's creation again, because you will deal with the full consequence of an angry and a just, righteous, omnipotent, eternal creator. You will never have another happy day. Now, Scripture says that in as long as time exists, that the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust, the sun shines on the just as well as the unjust, and the unjust sometimes get more toys than the just, and they will enjoy sunny days at the beach and the whole bit. But if they leave this life unreconciled to God, that's the end of it. Because from here out, they will only see one side of God, and that is his wrath. Brothers and sisters, that's what our fallen nature deserves. And those who have been set free from the corruption of our nature, we've also been set free from the consequences of that. We will never face the wrath of God. We will never see him as an angry judge who cast us away. The reason we won't is because Jesus has set us free. He has set us free from our corrupt nature by perfecting human nature. And that's why, by the way, in the Scriptures, and it says that we are being conformed to him, it's the form, we are being conformed to the likeness of his glorified body, so that for all eternity, we will exist in body and soul in a way that is pleasing to God. And so he sets us free from the corruption of our nature, and by bearing our penalty, he sets us free from the consequences of our corruption. And brothers and sisters, that's why I often say that when we talk about the gospel, many evangelicals get half of it right. We will talk about Jesus died for my sins, and that's good news, and that is part of the gospel message. But the other part of the gospel message is that he lived for my righteousness. And brothers and sisters, that is as much a part of the gospel message as him dying for my sins. And it's for this reason that Paul then tells us that because we are free, we are now free by Jesus. And here's what he says, that again in the ESV, for freedom. And what is that freedom that we have been set free for? We have been set free so that we can now please God. We can now worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus says to the woman at the well. He tells her that the Father is searching for those who worship him, true worshipers, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And guess what the Son delivers to the Father? He delivers to him those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we are free now to please God And we are now free to enjoy him. And you know when we can enjoy him? We don't have to enjoy, we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to enjoy God. We enjoy him now. Because now we're set free. That brings us to the third thing that Paul addresses here. He reminds us of the twofold level or aspect of our bondage, but then he tells us the twofold nature of the freedom that we have in Christ. We have been set free by Christ, and we have been set free for something. And we have been set free so that we can enjoy God. And we have been set free so that we can please him. But here's the third thing that he says. In light of this twofold freedom, Paul gives two admonitions. And the two admonitions are, he says, first, stand firm in the freedom. And then secondly, he says, don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Two things that he says. He says, first, you've been set free. You've been set free from a bondage that has two aspects to it. That bondage is a corruption that keeps you from something, and it binds you to something. It keeps you from worshiping God or serving and enjoying him, and it keeps you in the corruption of your nature. And here's what Jesus has done. He has come, and he set us free from that. And all Paul tells us to do is to stand firm in it. And then he says, and don't get entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Stand firm in it. What does it mean to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has set us free with? And why? Why does he have to tell free folk to stand firm in your freedom? Because I think it's because we still have a slave mentality. We still wrestle with our old nature. Here's what he's telling us. Brothers and sisters, I know what you were, but here's what you are. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you are quickened by the Spirit. You at one time could not please God, but now you can please him. But our slave mentality comes in. And we start getting entangled. There are a couple of things, a couple of ways in which we can see this. We become entangled in the bondage of our fallen nature. One, when we become comfortable and complacent in remaining sin. You see, when we become comfortable and complacent, it doesn't mean that you're, listen, remember, he says Christ has set you free. And so now, as he tells us in chapter 4, you're no longer a servant, but you're a child of God. And as a child of God, you are accepted and you are approved. And when we start living, we start acting like we've never seen the light. When the knowledge of who we are doesn't reach the level of our thoughts, it doesn't reach the level of our affections. The warning is, don't become in bondage again to your fallen nature. I know, brothers and sisters, I used to, and it would confuse me, I would hear people talk about when they got saved and there was a burning, and then they would say, and he took cursing out of my mouth and put truth in it. I said, wow, you know, that's good. But it also gave me the impression that once you come to the Lord, that the only thing that you want to say is good stuff. That we don't lift our mouths to stuff that's unhealthy. And so I'd find myself saying something that wasn't good, wasn't right, and I'm wondering, oh, maybe it didn't take with me, right? And I'd hear people say, you know, I started out to walk and I had a brand new walk. And again, I'm only speaking from my perspective. It was just as easy for me to go in some places as it used to be. But the difference is, when I go into the market of iniquity, I'm no longer going as a bond servant. I'm going as a free man. That's the language and logic of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he reminds the Corinthians of who they are in Christ. And then he challenges their practice of temple prostitution.
And he tells them they ought not do it. Why? Because you belong to Christ. And he doesn't warn them by saying, now if you go in with the temple prostitute, understand that you just forfeited your rights. No, he says what you end up doing is you take the body of Christ and you attach it to a harlot. Why doesn't he say that disqualifies you? Because Jesus has set you free. And so now in that freedom, you have the ability to say, I belong to someone else. And I don't have to yield my members to this. You're not going to get it right. But here's the freedom that you have. You'll always be his child. That's what the prodigal son realized. I acted disgracefully, he basically says. Because he did get puffed up before he left home. Wants to know, and I mean, that's you're really prying into somebody's business. It's one thing if you go and ask your father, by the way, how much do you make? You know, that's pretty rude. But if you ask him, how much have you left me in your will? Oh, wow, that much? Okay, well, I'll take a check. Right? That's very rude. And the father gave it to him. All of his life earnings, he gave it to this son. And the son didn't use it well. He used it on wine, women, and song. He wasted it. And then he found himself in a pig pen. And he became conscious of how he had treated the father who loved him. And he recognized, I don't even deserve to be a son. In fact, I know I'm disinherited. There's no more will for me. But at best, I can get a job on my father's farm. And he goes home, and he finds out he never stopped being a son. Brothers and sisters, here's what Paul is saying. You've been set free from the corruption of your nature. So don't be entangled in the mandate of your fallen nature. Don't be enslaved to it. So many things that we are pre-programmed. If they do this, I'm going to do that. That's your nature. You died to that. Jesus died to that. He set you free from that. He set you free from one-upmanship. He set you free from trying to retaliate. He set you free from that. He set you free from grudges. He set you free from just bitterness. He has offered up to the Father a human life that is all that a human life is supposed to be. And when he did it, when he rose for our justification, he presents himself before the Father. Here is the body that you have given me. And here are the children that you have given me. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here is don't get entangled again. You've been set free. Don't get entangled again by the bondage of your corrupt nature. But then I think he also means here, especially in light of the conversation, don't get in bondage again to the threats of the law. That's what we need to understand. Don't let the law make you afraid. The standard of the law is no longer a threat to us, because the reason it was a threat is because it shows us what we are not and what we can never attain. And when we are in bondage to the law, we will create our own ladders in trying to reach that level, because we will recognize that we haven't met it. And Paul says, don't be entangled by that. You see, don't be entangled by the threats of the law. Because while the law shows you what you have not done, if you don't understand the freedom that you have, then you will create rules and regulations. You will create devotionals and everything else that you think will make you closer to God. But no, he says, don't be entangled by that. In other words, here's what you need to know. When the law shows you, as well it ought, words, thoughts, deeds in you that are inconsistent with what God has required. When the law reveals the evilness of your deeds, then here's what we do. First off, own it. Yes, Lord, that is me. That is me. I have failed. Yes, I thought I had improved. Yes, I've been on the journey 30 years. I should know better, but I didn't. It's me. It's like the song we used to sing when I was growing up. Lord, it's me, it's me, it's me. Standing in the need of prayer. Here I am again, standing, confessing. I did it. Your law has convicted me. And it kills the pride in me. But then don't stop there. Look at your Savior. And here's what we do. First, own it, confess that what the law reveals, that is me. But then keep looking and see the Savior's bleeding side. And recognize that in the baptized Son is the pleasure of the Father. And in the bleeding Son is the pardon of the Father. So just as the law convicts you, then look to the Savior and know that what the law has demanded, then we say, oh Lord, I haven't done it, but look to Jesus and say, but thank you, God, that he has. And then look to his blood and say, thank you, Father, that the penalty for my failure has been fully satisfied in him. Don't let sin keep you from enjoying God. And don't let the condemnation of the law say that you just ain't no good. Because the truth of the matter, if you listen to it, you know what? You have to agree with them because you're not. But then you'll know I'm not alone. And brothers and sisters, the freedom that Christ has set us free for is a freedom that says the threat of the law is removed because the demand of the law has been met and the penalty of the law has been paid. Now, here's the message for believers. You were in bondage, but you've been set free. Live in that freedom. And when you fall, live in that freedom. And know that the Father has loved you with an everlasting love. And the Son has purged you with his precious blood. And so therefore, don't let anybody entangle you with the bondage, with the yoke of bondage. Don't let anybody say, well, are you saved, but do you speak in tongues? I don't know. I just speak in forgiveness. That's, I never spoke in an unknown tongue. I don't know. I don't know about the fourfold offices and people get on, they just mess up stuff. Do I have a holistic Christian life? Yes, because my Savior lived and died and was accepted wholly before the Father. And it is holistic because he purged all of my sins. And so now, in your failures, go to the Father. And what, you know what people say? They'll say, well, no, you gotta clean up. He's your Father. Go to your Father. Go to your Father. You messed up, you stumbled, you fell. Go ahead, swallow your pride. Bob Dylan says, swallow your pride. It's not poison. It won't kill you. Go ahead, swallow your pride and say, Lord, I messed up again. Because you now have boldness. You don't have to be clean by yourself in order to be accepted by God. You are clean in Jesus. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. You know why that sounds so good? It's because we understand how deep our bondage was. You see, free indeed corresponds to bound indeed. And you know what we were outside of Christ? We were bound indeed. But now he who the Son sets free is free. And Paul's words are therefore stand in the freedom by which Christ sets you free and for which Christ sets you free. Because you are children of God, and that promise is irreversible. And that sonship is irrevocable. You are heirs of the righteousness of the one who perfected human flesh. And you don't see it now. But when we see him, you'll see it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.